Okay, we're going to continue with question 35, what man ought to believe concerning God. Larger Catechism, question 35. This is the last question in the Larger Catechism on this issue of the covenant of grace, and particularly the distinctions that are between the Old and New Testament dispensations of the covenant of grace versus the similarity or the continuity of the covenant between the two dispensations. In this chapter, or this section, question, we're going to look at the New Testament in particular. So we talked about the unity and diversity of the covenant in generalities. We talked about the covenant of grace under the Old Testament in particular. Now we're going to look at it under the New. So there's some redundancy, but I think there's also, particularly in the way this is worded, there are some things that are being stressed that we're going to focus on as we go through. So I'm going to read the question, and then we'll come back to it. Question 35, how is the covenant of grace administered under the New Testament? Answer, under the New Testament, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. The New Testament, we're really going to focus on this quite a bit first. What makes the New Testament both new and better, as we'll see, is the exhibition of Christ, not under types and shadows, but the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, has, in fact, in the person of Jesus, become incarnate. We're going to talk about all of that more in later questions, Lord willing. The fact is that Christ is the substance, and this is important. What we're saying is this, when we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, in the covenant of grace, or with respect to the covenant of grace, Christ is, in fact, as we'll talk about in the next question, the mediator of the covenant of grace. He is the one in whom and through whom the covenant of grace is being made and ratified and held forth. Now, that was true under the Old Testament. But under the New Testament, the difference is this. Not only do you have the promise of all that is entailed, not only is that stuff being held forth to you via promissory note and by way of anticipation, but it's sort of the difference between ordering something and it arriving. You know, when you order something that's not going to be there right away, you anticipate. And so they're in a state of anticipation. We talked about that. They were in a state of anticipation, and that really should have redounded to, and for some of them it did, it redounds to a certain excitement that comes along with that anticipation. When Christ arrives, despite all of the anticipation, excitement leading up to that, just like when you finally get whatever it is you've ordered, there is, in fact, a certain satisfaction. There is, now presuming you got what you ordered, you know, it's not only what you thought, but in this case, and this is important to understand, what was anticipated turns out to be much, much more than they could have ever imagined. Not that they weren't told, but it's very, very hard to wrap your mind around all of the different things that are being held forth in the Old Testament. And yet we have to understand and realize that in a very certain way, when Christ comes, he's holding forth all that has been promised, all that has been prophesied, all that has been held in anticipation, everything that's excited them to that. Here he is, and he not only fulfills it, but he's fulfilling all of it in such a way that for the first time we're able to perceive the totality of what is going to be involved in this covenant of grace, what God is doing for man, what God had to do because man couldn't do it. If God had not anticipated, man could not have responded. Man couldn't reach out and pull God down if God didn't voluntarily condescend to come down. All the imaginations of men running wild could not have devised all that really turns out inheres in the covenant of grace. In fact, I would argue, at least in part, that many, many of the heresies in the early church are defective in their understanding or comprehension of the propositions regarding the covenant of grace. All of those heresies regarding the Trinity and the person and deity of Christ, they're really rooted in the inability of humanity, naturally speaking, to comprehend the grace of God. If God didn't tell us, we wouldn't have figured this all out. If God didn't show us, we wouldn't have guessed. But in Christ, he's done all of that. It's all, if you were, figured out. All the types and shadows are figures of Christ to come. And Christ is the figuring out of the types and shadows. You couldn't see exactly what was coming around that corner. You couldn't anticipate exactly. You might have guessed some things. You have some sense of anticipation. You perceive certain things more or less clearly. But you know the difference between a shadow and a person. A shadow is just an opaque casting that indicates that there's a body or a substance somewhere. The body the body is three-dimensional, unlike the shadow. which is two-dimensional. The body is colorful, unlike the shadow, which is just shades of gray. The body has an ability to express far beyond anything you could ever determine from a shadow. The body is an accurate representation, a very accurate representation of that person. A shadow is not. You know, you may get some of it, you may not get some of it. So under the Old Testament, there are different ideas that are cropping up. There are different notions that people have. And some of these carry over into the early church and influence conceptions of both the doctrine of God with respect to the Trinity and also the person and deity of Christ. You know, there are conceptions that people had. It just couldn't be this way or couldn't be that way. Of course, the difference is this. You might argue about what that person looks like when all you see is a shadow. But whether or not that person appears in this way or that way when they come around the corner really should not be a matter of dispute. Right? We should all be seeing the same thing. And that does point to problems, and we'll have to address that along the way. There are problems when people under the New Testament are not getting it. It should be clear. Your sin is greater. When you don't get it, there's a bigger problem. Precisely because of what we're going to talk about tonight. Okay, so, with that said, we want to talk first about Christ, and that in respect to that first issue that we're going to bring up in question one. How is Christ said to be the substance of the covenant of grace? And the answer is, Christ is called the substance of the covenant of grace, and particularly we're talking about here in our catechism, but without any particular limitation of the word. Look at Acts 10:43.
To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.
Now, ultimately, and we could go through this again and again and again, and there are a bunch of Bible verses to this effect that are telling us in this way or that way that all of Scripture is testifying of him. It all speaks of him. Everything is talking about him. So when we say that he's the substance which is being exhibited, there really doesn't need to be any limitation on that. We don't really need to limit that because there's no limitation. It's, again, the difference between having the shadowy apprehension of the truth and having a clear vision. You have a clear shot. You can see everything. You're not looking through all of these shadows, all of these types, all of these figures. But what you have is a clear view, a clear shot. And from the point of view of the viewer, not only has the body come around the corner so you can see it, but there's nothing now standing in the way. So beyond the shadow, you don't have this entire typical apparatus that is obscuring your view. You know, the a lot of the laws in the Old Testament allowed you to see this part of the person or that part of the person. I mean, imagine the person comes around the corner and now you're looking through a piece of shattered glass. It's like looking in a shattered mirror. You don't really see the person in their natural integrity. You see a shattered image. It's a person, and it's clearer than a shadow, but it would still be a shattered image. That's not what we're talking about. With the New Testament, all the things were sort of parsed out, pulled apart, so that you could look at this bit over here and that bit over there to consider this and that part of redemption. All of that is brought together under one hat, or in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one person in whom and through whom this substance is not only made visible, exhibited, but exhibited in such a way that we're not being limited in what we're saying. We're seeing the face of God in him. He's not obscuring our view. He's expanding our view far beyond anything that we could comprehend. You know, had it just been ourselves, if we were left to this contemplation on our own, far beyond anything we could comprehend, that's what's there. Now, that said, we might even understand he was the substance of the ceremonial law, as all the promises and types of it had a peculiar reference to him.
Colossians 2, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
And additionally, we might even go further and say he might be considered as the substance of the New Testament dispensation, the great topic of the gospel ministry.
John 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.
So we could say, look, he's the substance as far as he is that to which all the ceremonial laws pointed. He is that topic. He's the supreme topic. Redemption, the Redeemer, the idea of a mediator between God and man. That's all important. And he is, in fact, all of that. The apostle speaks of Christ crucified as a principal thing which he determined to know or insist on in the exercise of his ministry. 1 Corinthians 2:2,
for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified.
It was the same grace whereby the saints of old were saved, even as those now. Acts 15:11.
Acts 15:11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they.
So the idea that Christ is the substance in terms of being the great central figure, the great matter of discussion, the great mediator in whom we're to put our trust, the topic of the gospel ministry, all of that's true. Now remember, all of it's giving witness to him. It's all testifying of him. So all the gospel doctrines were designed to lead us to Christ and to set forth his glory as the fountain and author of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:23.
1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness.
Thus we can say that the law or the legal dispensation of the covenant of grace that Old Testament dispensation, was sent and given to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:24.
Galatians 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
Christ is the end or the result of that previous promulgation. Romans 10:4.
Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
Now, the word that Paul uses here for end is teleos. It's the word from which we get the word teleography. We have this idea there's an argument from the teleos of the creation for the existence of God. We talk about the direction or the end for which something was made. You know, the teleos of a chair is for you to sit in it. And that's the idea here, that this, all of this, was really aimed at a fulfillment. Christ is the result and the fulfillment, bringing it to its proper end and conclusion. And a chair is not really functioning as a chair until someone actually sits in it. Make a chair, and people can look at it and say, that's a chair. But until someone actually sits in it, it's not functioning as a chair. It's not really become a chair in the sense of fulfilling its purpose. That's what's happening with the Old Testament. Its purpose is being fulfilled in Christ. He's the end of the law. He's not only is the law leading to Christ, but Christ is fulfilling the law, which is what he says in Matthew 5. Right? I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, I came to fulfill it. He is the result of fulfilling it. He's, in fact, holding forth the end toward which all of this points, which is the righteousness of God with man. Now, all of that makes him the substance of the law. Or excuse me, when I say law, I want you to understand the legal dispensation, as Paul talks about it. The contrast between the law and the gospel. He is, in fact, the substance of the covenant of grace. It wasn't there under the Old Testament. What we had under the Old Testament was the anticipation of the substance, the promise of the substance, the prophesying of the substance, the excitement of the substance, or to the substance. We had a form of pedagogy, a form of teaching and learning to lead us to the substance. But it wasn't until he actually came that the substance of the covenant of grace is revealed in such a direct fashion. The substance of the covenant is hidden throughout the Old Testament. In him, there is a direct revelation of God. That is, the righteousness of God with man in him. Now, when we talk about him as the fountain and author of our salvation, we can talk about him as the fountain of our salvation for several reasons. And I do want to point out, when we talk about him in this way, as the fountain and author of our salvation, we're talking about him in terms of being the substance. He is the one giving substantial existence to our salvation. Apart from Him, our salvation does not have substantial existence, because there is no righteousness of man with God. He, in His own person, gives substantial existence to all of the things that are undergirding the covenant of grace, making necessary the covenant of grace, and upon which the covenant of grace relies. Remember, the covenant of grace is not simply saying, oh, you were forgiven, as if all these sins are somehow brushed under the rug. There's an atonement that has to be made. There is a righteousness, not speculative righteousness, but a real, actual righteousness that has to be brought to bear on the question of your standing before God. It's not going to be yours. It's going to be His. So, He's giving substantial existence to your salvation. He's the substance of the covenant of grace. Apart from Him, your salvation would be speculative. Apart from Him, your salvation would hang not on what He has done, but on what a bunch of sinful human priests have done. That's part of the foolishness of trying to maintain that Old Testament system. It wasn't meant to be an end in itself. A large part of the argument in Hebrews is talking about that. You know, if the Old Testament was meant to be an end in itself, it's a failure. These guys are all carrying it out. They're sinful men. They die. They render a very imperfect obedience. And when they offer up a sacrifice, if it was dependent upon their righteousness, you'd be in trouble. Because there's no inherent righteousness in fallen man. But in Christ, there is an inherent righteousness. And that, as we'll see in a little while here, that makes a huge difference. So we need to talk about Jesus as the foundation of our salvation, because, or I should say the fountain of our salvation, because the substance of our salvation flows out of Him. And that's why the language of fountain. And if you recall, and you'll see, the Bible uses this a lot. You know, a fountain has the property of giving life, bringing life to those who are in need. Now, water is the most necessary thing for your survival, bodily speaking, humanly speaking, and in this creation. It's the most necessary thing. You can live longer without food than you can without water. Water is necessary to the prospect of humanity. And that universal recognition lies behind the language the Bible uses again and again and again when speaking of water as a life-giving thing. It is the principal component that biologically speaking, you could say is your life. Right? If you dehydrate, you're going to die. Your body is, I don't know, they argue about this, 70-80% water. A large part of you is composed of this. So the language of fountain is very appropriate. He's the fountain of our salvation. First, there are plenty of waters in him, being an abundant source of the necessary grace, so that the people of God are partakers of this fullness. We're going to look at John 1, 14 and 16.
John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace.
John talks about his fullness. He talks about the abundance of, or being full of grace and truth. And unlike a spring or a fountain, which could dry up, the Bible is saying he's not going to dry up. You know, if a fountain dries up, and think about how often they're fighting over wells in the Old Testament. You know, water's important. Jesus is that fountain which is never going to dry up. There's an endless source of grace there, which is necessary for our salvation. And it's because of this abounding sufficiency that there's nothing lacking to those who fear him. Psalm 34, verse 9.
Psalm 34, 9. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him.
And it's by that abundance that they receive abundance of grace poured out in him. Romans 5, 17.
Romans 5, verse 17. First by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ.
Okay, so when we talk about him being the fountain of our salvation, that is telling us he's the substance of the covenant of grace. Grace is being poured out of him. He is the fountain of that grace. It's arising in him. It's not drying up. He is giving substantial existence to that which we need to be saved, the grace that we need to be saved. It comes out of him. It is, in fact, something which comes from him. And that's why he is the substance of the covenant of grace. Right, second, there is the issue of the quality of the waters in him, that they are such that they are life-giving. Song of Solomon 4:15 and Revelation 7:17.
Song of Solomon 4, verse 15. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon.
Revelation 7, verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.
So again, not only is there no end in sight, there's an abundance, but the water itself is to us life-giving, just like physical water. There's a life-giving quality to the water. It's such that those who trust in him receive and partake of the communication of life which is in him. John 4:10.
John 4:10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me the drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water.
Moreover, we can say that they're clear and pure waters, which are able to purge from all uncleanness. Revelation 22:1.
Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb.
And that image, that imagery, I should say, of the cleansing nature of water is really behind baptism and all the Old Testament sprinklings and washings. There is a life-giving quality. There's a cleansing quality. You know, you partake of physical water in that way to gain life. You partake of it in that way to wash away, you know, the dirt that you pick up when you're out and about. Christ is all of that. That is substantial to us in terms of our salvation, in terms of the covenant of grace. That is substantial. He's giving substantial existence both to our lives, our new lives, as well as that continual cleansing from sin that we need in this life. All right, three. They are waters spread out wherever the effects of the curse of sin are to be found over the face of the whole earth. Ezekiel 47, 1 and 5.
Ezekiel 47, 1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Verse 5. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over.
So, these are waters which are going to be spread out over the whole earth. And we're going to come back to that theme. But this too points to the substantiveness of Christ. You know, the types and the shadows, remember, they were restricted to the Jews. They were useful in Israel. They were helpful when you had a temple, like they did at Jerusalem. But the substance exists apart from. In fact, it is the very thing which gave any meaning to the types and shadows. And that substance is universal. It's not the tree in my yard that is substantially tree. Right? There is a substantial tree-ness which exists in every tree. If you could see that tree, that would carry with it all you would ever need to know, and then you would understand why you recognize every tree to be a tree. Because that tree carries with it everything, substantially. You recognize the substance, what is substantial, in these particular things. But what we're saying is that in Christ, what is substantial about the covenant of grace is recognizable in toto. It's like having all all the different things that those trees are pointing to. If we could just see that one tree, or whatever it is, that's behind that. Christ is that. He's given, he in fact has defined all of the meaning that we have imbued in the Old Testament. And now, with the New Testament, he's come. And now we can see, suddenly, all that there is to be seen in a moment, in a glance. We see God in the face of Jesus. The substance of the divinity. And in that union, that hypostatic union of the divine with the human, two natures in Christ, we see God dwelling with man. We see the righteousness of God in man. We see all of those things pointed at and revealed in several different ways and under different guises. We see that substance being exhibited. And in Christ, with that substantial revelation is in fact appropriate not merely to a narrow, typical, shadowy revelation, but the point is, this is a revelation that's filled the earth. The whole earth will be full of his glory because, in fact, it was created for that end, and the whole of creation can't contain it. The meaning of everything is tied up in him. And he moves, as it were, from the periphery of everything, just outside of our ability or whatever to see, and he comes into time. He's born of a woman born under the law. But he's the fountain of salvation. He's not just like they had in Israel. It's not just a bunch of pots filled with that water. He's the actual fountain, and nothing can contain that. So he's going to overspread the whole. The quality of the waters is not only life-giving, but they're spreading wherever the effects of the curse are. They're spreading. The fourth and last thing is that they're waters which will never dry up. If they give their continual supply to the thirsty and the weary. Isaiah 55:1.
Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price.
Okay, such are bidden, those who are thirsty and weary, are bidden to enlarge their vessels to receive this supply. Psalm 81:10.
Psalm 81:10. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it.
And we're told that this supply shall never be diminished. Isaiah 45:19.
Isaiah 45:19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right.
Okay, so, again, this water is not going to dry up. It is substantial. It's not derivative. It's not like a stream or a spring. But this is the fountain. We're talking about the fountain, really. Right, from which all other fountains come. It's sort of like the idea when the fountains of heaven are opened at the time of the flood. It's just beyond what we can imagine. it's never going to be diminished. And once this has been opened, there's a fountain in heaven that's been opened, and it's not going to be closed. So when we talk about the substance of the covenant being exhibited in Christ, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about something which is not just pointing to being life-giving, cleansing, able to quench the thirst for spiritual salvation, able to reverse wherever the curse is gone. All of those things, as important as they are, it's not any one, it's all, and it's even more. It's everything that's good and pure and just. And so Paul, this is why Paul says he's been made unto us, Christ's been made unto us, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, and so on. You can't really limit this, because it is the most substantial thing there is. And when we're talking about the covenant of grace, without him, remember all that we've talked about with the covenant of grace, it's made with him for the people of God. It's made in him for the people of God. It's made to him for the people of God. He's not on the periphery of the covenant of grace. Without him, there would be no covenant of grace. It's just like without Adam, there would be no humanity. Without Christ, there would be no church. There would be no new man. There would be only that old fallen man. There would be no new nature. He is as substantial to the existence of the covenant of grace as Adam is to the existence, as substantial to existence and the propagation of the broken covenant of works. There's a sense in which, from a point of view of substance, covenantal substance, there are two men, Adam and Christ, which is why Paul compares them. When we talk about the substance of the covenant of grace, it has to be Jesus Christ. He is the one, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the one in whom and from whom that new nature, that redeemed humanity, flows. That's why he's the fountain of life. That's why he's the fount from which redemption flows. But there's only two. And when he actually comes, and that's what we're going to move on to now, this idea of the substance being exhibited. What does that mean? Well, under the New Testament, Christ is said to be exhibited. Acts 13:38-39.
Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses.
Okay, so Christ is the he's exhibiting this substance under the New Testament. The substance was exhibited by type and shadow under the Old. But Christ, who is himself the substance of the covenant of grace, now that he's come, he is, in fact, the embodiment of all that was prophesied, all that was typified, all that was represented by all of these usages. Now, we can say that he was exhibited particularly with respect to his public appearing. Again, John 1:14.
John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Again, full of grace and truth. And we could say that that, you know, that is, in fact, his exhibition. The fact that he appears publicly. We can also say that this exhibiting of the substance of the covenant of grace in Christ, that that has to do with him entering into the public ministry when he went about doing good, confirming his mission by uncontested miracles. For example, look at Matthew 3:17 and Acts 10:38.
Matthew 3, verse 17, low a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Acts 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him.
Right. Despite all of that, and he certainly is exhibited in a way that he's not yet under, he was not yet under the Old Testament. The fact is, he can't be said with full propriety of speaking that Christ, the substance, is exhibited really until his resurrection. Look at Daniel 9, 26 and 27.
Daniel 9, 26 and 27. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon desolate.
Okay, so Daniel tells us that really it has to do with the end of all of the Old Testament usages. And they don't really become fully obsolete. Remember, he's made under the law. He's keeping that. Until his death and resurrection, they're not entirely obsolete. But by his death and resurrection, he's made all of that obsolete, because by his death and resurrection, he's given a full exhibition in his dying and his being raised again, his atoning death. He's given a full exhibition of what is most central to the covenant of grace. And it all comes back to this idea of the righteousness of God dwelling with man. In him, mercy and truth have kissed one another. And in him, God and man are reconciled. There's a reconciliation of the human nature with the divine nature. There's been an atonement made for the transgression of humanity. You know, had he simply reconciled the humanity that he assumed when he came and was when he was made under the law, that would have been great for him. But without an atonement, something to take away the impediment that stood in between all those who were fallen in Adam and that reconciled humanity, there would have been an unbridgeable gulf. So his death and his resurrection really are the crux. That's why Paul says, as quoted earlier in 1 Corinthians 2, he's determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. When we talk about the substance of the covenant of grace, when we talk about what is central, what is substantial, that upon which or without which the covenant of grace would not be a covenant of grace, that's it. There's nothing, in fact, comparative. There's nothing even remotely close to that. As important as his public appearing and ministry and all the other things he does are, because they are all part of rendering an acceptable active obedience. They are not that. They're not that which really comprises the covenant of grace, the substance of the covenant of grace. It's forgiveness. It's Christ and forgiveness. All right, question two. Is the same covenant of grace still to be administered in the preaching of the word and the administration of sacraments? And the answer is yes. Again, the same covenant of grace and its salvation in Christ is still held forth and administered in the preaching of the word of God. Mark 16:15.
And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
And by the way, that is the Westminster Divines proof text here, and just goes to show that they weren't highly skeptical, evidently, of the last verses in Mark 16. Christ crucified is the central theme in the preaching of the covenant of grace. And it was under the Old Testament. That's why there were all the sacrifices. That's where you had all the types and the shadows. It was pointing toward that much-needed redemption that would be held forth in Christ. All right, that was held forth in him typically. It's the same message of redemption. It's the same faith, which is why, you know, all these Baptists want to quote, the just shall live by faith alone. They think they're quoting Paul. They're quoting Habakkuk. Paul's quoting Habakkuk. But it's not some New Testament only idea. It's the same message that is being held forth. Right? The difference is Christ has come. He's died and he's risen again. But the announcement of grace and mercy through the Redeemer Christ forms the core of the message proclaimed. Jeremiah 31:34 and Isaiah 53:11.
Jeremiah 31:34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
Okay, so the importance of this is, although there is that exhibition of Christ, who's a substance, that is now held forth under the New Testament. That is, we're not holding forth redemption under types and shadows. The fact is, it's the same Redeemer that they were looking forward to, that we, in fact, now know. And the proclamation, or the preaching of the Word, the proclamation of the covenant of grace is the same. But the Word of God is that primary means of recording the promises of God to those called to be His people. 2 Timothy 1:9.
2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
Now, it does so holding forth the threatenings against all those who despise and neglect this covenant. John 3:19 and Hebrews 2:3.
John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?
Okay, so God, by his word, He holds forth these promises. He also holds forth these threatenings for despising and neglecting the covenant. That doesn't change. Right? It's not a different proclamation substantially. Now, the superiority, and there is one, that we're going to talk about more in detail, but in brief, there is a superiority here in the dispensation of the covenant of grace when we compare it to the previous administration of the covenant of grace under the law of Moses, or under the law, that legal dispensation. Look at John 1:17.
John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
So under this New Testament, the covenant of grace is proclaimed with a light and a working of the Spirit that's able to accomplish far more than the Old Testament administration. Romans 8:3.
Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh.
Okay, so thus we can say this. Though this preaching is accounted foolish and unprofitable by many,
1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness.
Yet this is that demonstration of the Spirit whereby God saves men through faith, 1 Corinthians 1:21-27.
1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty.
And herein are God's excellence and wisdom displayed to those who believe. 2 Corinthians 4:7 and 10:4-10.
2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.
2 Corinthians 10:4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And 10, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible.
Okay, so the word of God and the proclamation of that word, they've always been central. Now we know, and we'll talk about this again in a moment, but there's comes with it under the New Testament a greater light and power. Remember, and we talked about this before, the light that the pagans had was darkness compared to what the Jews had. But the Bible also talks about the light that the Jews have, that legal dispensation of being darkness, in comparison to the New Testament. And so, it's not that they were without light. They had light, but comparatively, their light was darkness. And again, the reason is, it's like the difference between hearing about someone, anticipating something, desiring that you might have or accomplish something, and actually meeting the person, accomplishing the thing that you wanted to accomplish, coming into that which was, in fact, anticipated. They're in a state of anticipation. It's shadowy, it's dark. Yes, it's better than the pagans, but no, in comparison to the gospel, they don't have that light, nor do they have that administration of the Spirit that comes with that degree of light. That degree of light, which is compared to in darkness, in the Old Testament legal dispensation is darkness in comparison, that difference has ramifications that we're going to talk about. Right? It actually works its way out in certain ways that are different from that which was going on under the Old Testament. There is a superiority. We don't deny that. But there's the same preaching going on. And the substance of the preaching in both cases is the covenant of grace. It's just now we're talking about something we've seen. We're not trying to describe something we haven't seen. We're recommending to people something which has been secured, not something not yet made sure. Now, I'm not saying that the Jews had reason to doubt, but there's a difference between, even no matter how reputable the person, between getting a promise from someone that they're going to do X, Y, or Z, and that person actually doing X, Y, and Z. And if you are the one who is recommending that to someone else, it's a whole lot easier not only for you to believe that X, Y, and Z is going to be done, but also to recommend it to another when it's already been done. Okay, so there's a big difference. But it's the same preaching. If there's still preaching then, there's preaching now. We can say additionally, the sacraments of the New Testament are to be accounted signs and seals of the same covenant of grace. Romans 4:11.
And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
So, sacramentally, although we're not going to circumcise or we're not going to celebrate Passover any longer, that doesn't mean that there are no sacraments, that they've been taken away. There are sacraments, and they are, and this is important, they're substantially the same. Because the substance of the covenant is the same. It's Christ. Before, exhibited typically, now exhibited really, truly. So Christ has appointed the sacrament of baptism accompany the preaching of this word wherever it may be. Matthew 28:19-20.
Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Now, in addition to that, what we know is this. In baptism, there's both an exhibition of Christ crucified, which is what? That's the full exhibition of the substance of the covenant. And so there's an exhibition of that and a declaration that there's one and the same covenant of grace being proclaimed together with the word. Acts 2:38-39.
Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
Right. In baptism, as it was in circumcision, there's a putting on of Christ for righteousness and redemption. Romans 6:3 and Colossians 2:11 and 12.
Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?
Colossians 2, verse 12.
11 and 12.
11 and 12, I'm sorry. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
So circumcision is pointing to the putting off of the old man and implies the putting on of the new. Baptism is doing the same thing, but from a different point of reference. It's doing it from the point of view of Christ, the reality, not just the type of the shadow, not just the promise, but the promise being fulfilled. Likewise, Lord's Supper is administered to exhibit Christ in his atoning death, as well as signifying and sealing the covenant of grace to those who, by faith, receive and walk in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 23-25.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 23-25. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me.
Okay, so the Lord's Supper, as well as baptism, are sacraments administered that belong to the same covenant of grace. There's a continuity, and yet they're sacraments which don't simply hold out the continuity of the covenant of grace, but exhibit Christ really and truly now offered up an atonement for sin. There is presumed in them, in New Testament sacraments, a reality, a transpiring of that which is promised or typified under the Old Testament administration. Now, the last question that we want to deal with tonight is this. Question 3. Is this administration in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations than that which went before? And we've already mentioned this, at least in part. The answer is yes. And the yes, it has to be a yes, because first of all, as mentioned, no longer is the message locked up to types and shadows. No longer is the message restricted to a message that we have to receive in liturgical sound bites. You get a piece of Christ here and a piece of Christ there. We're looking at all these different things and trying to gain an apprehension of the Christ who is to come. We now know who Christ is and what he's done. We're not living in anticipation of that. We're living in anticipation of his return, but not his first advent. We're not waiting for him to come and actually exercise that prerogative on behalf of mankind to redeem man from sin. You know, there's been a keeping of the promise. There's been a fulfilling of the prophecy. There's been the appearance of the one whose very bursting onto the scene of humanity is, in fact, the teleos, the end of all that went before. In fact, we could say that he is the end of all things, period. Because from him are all things and to him are all things. So the ends of the age rest upon him, the ages. He stands at that critical time in history, the history of redemption, where the Old and New Testaments overlap a bit. But after his death and resurrection, there's been a clearing. You know, all that Old Testament stuff is put aside. And the administration now is with more fullness. It's said to be made with more fullness and evidence because it's given in the plenitude of the grace that is exhibited in its substance, Christ, who is a better surety. Hebrews 7:22.
By so much has Jesus made a surety of a better testament.
He's made a surety of a better testament. Why? How? What does that mean? Well, he's a better surety than were all of these sheep and goats and all, you know, all the sacrifices that were offered up, or all the human, sinful human priests that were offering them up under that Mosaic administration. He isn't going to fail in his purpose. He didn't fail. He kept the law perfectly to the end. And his death placed in full effect all the promises of that covenant. Look at Hebrews 9:15-17.
Hebrews 9:15-17. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth.
In other words, the apostle's telling us here is this: until Christ dies, all of the promises that are in the covenant of grace, they're promises, but they don't really go into effect. We believe them, but we don't have the full benefit of them. We know that they belong, these things belong to us, as they did under the Old Testament, but we don't yet take possession. We're, as Paul says, in a state of minority, right? We are like children waiting to inherit the household. But it doesn't yet belong to us. It's not until there's a death of the testator that the inheritors come into their inheritance. You're waiting for the death of the testator. When Christ comes into the world and he dies, then all those promises have been made sure in him. Just like Paul says in him, they're yea and amen. They're sure. They're true. So the administration of the New Testament is in light of that. There's a surety of this covenant. And in fact, he's a better surety because he's actually died to bring this into effect, to bring the promises into effect. All right. The efficacy of this administration, because of this exhibition, that is of Christ who is the substance, stands in the spiritual administration, which surpasses that of the letter. 2 Corinthians 3:6-9.
2 Corinthians 3:6-9. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of, condemnation be glory, much more did let the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory.
So what was formerly administered typically and in a shadowy fashion is now administered in the power and fullness of the Spirit and the truth. John 4:24.
God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Yeah, that is to say, as in opposition to in type and in shadow. Right? It doesn't mean that type and shadow was neither spiritual nor truthful. But just as that Old Testament administration is darkness compared to the New Testament administration, the Spirit, the working of the Spirit, and the publishing of the truth were, in a very analogous way, truncated under that Old Testament dispensation, which is why it's darkness compared to light. Not that they didn't have anything. They did. But in comparison of the New Testament, it's not that the Spirit didn't work. We see the Spirit of God working. We hear of the Spirit of God working in the Old Testament. But there's a plenitude of the Spirit. There is a fullness of the truth being declared when things are no longer being held back, when it's no longer being declared under types and shadows. And now he's speaking to us plainly. He's speaking to us through his Son. Right? This New Testament, that is an administration of the covenant, the keeping of which stands not in the hands of sinful men, but in the power of that endless life which is Christ, and in Christ, I could say. Hebrews 7:16.
Hebrews 7:16. Who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life.
And therefore, it's new and better, not able to be broken or dissolved through the sinfulness of men. Jeremiah 31:31-32.
Jeremiah 31:31-32. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord.
Okay, rather we can say it stands in the ministry of Jesus, who is mediator of the covenant of grace, who makes application by the Spirit. Hebrews 8:6-11.
Hebrews 8:6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, and how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And verses 10-11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and write them in. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest.
So, again, the difference here is immense in this respect. Christ now is himself putting into effect all these promises that were made. We're not just seeing shadow puppets on the wall. We're not just hearing a promise of what will come to pass. We're not being asked to trust that this is going to come in the future. It's been done. And unlike that Old Testament administration, we don't have to rely on some sinful human priest. You know, is he going to do that sacrifice right, are we really going to be forgiven? What if he messes up in that Holy of Holies and we have to pull him out again? That's why they put that rope on his leg. His bell stopped ringing. It was probably because God struck him dead and they pulled him out. They pulled the body out. Nobody else could go in there. Tied a rope to his leg to pull his rotten carcass out if he failed. Jesus isn't going to fail. He goes before the Father. He's made that intercession. He's not failing. You know, it's not like Israel breaking covenant with God. The covenant stands in Christ. It won't be broken. There's not going to be all of those downfalls, downturns that the people of Israel had in that way. Right? There's not going to be a failing of the temple. We're not waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. Christ is constant. Christ is, in fact, the Savior of his people. He's not going to fail. Now, finally, I think it's important to see here that in this fullness and efficacy, evidence, and so on, it's an exhibition of Jesus Christ, the substance of this covenant of grace, to all nations. Look at Matthew 28:19.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so whatever restrictions, whatever limits were placed upon this proclamation previously, all of those things are gone. They're removed. And the sound of the gospel is to be given throughout the whole world. Okay? Whole earth is going to hear. It goes forth. It's not restricted anymore. Yeah. The types and the shadows made it very impractical. I mean, how do you take the temple to all of the world? I mean, all those sacrificial systems, how do you get those things out there, you know, into the mission field? You really can't. Under the Old Testament, everybody has to come to Israel to be saved. Now Israel's going to them. And that's a big difference, and it's a big part of why the New Testament is a more spiritual, a better administration. Luke 24:47-48.
Luke 24:47-48. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things.
Okay. With the coming of Christ, then, and particularly with his death and resurrection, the fact is this: the covenant of grace now is exhibited to Gentiles as well as Jews. Acts 28:28.
Acts 28:28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it.
So, the whole point, not only has the administration moved from type and shadow to spirit and truth, it's moved from Jews to Gentiles, from being particular and really sort of inverted, pointing into Israel, to being extroverted and pointing into all of the earth. The administration of it has gone from being ceremonial and full of these external enactments to a spiritual administration. The sacraments have gone from being bloody to being things which are done that are pointing to the fact that the shedding of blood has already been accomplished. Christ has been crucified, he's risen again, and he's coming again to judge the earth in righteousness. Right? That's the difference of the New Testament. That's the difference of the administration of the covenant of grace under the New Testament. And that really brings us to the next question that we're going to have to address. And it's the next question, and we'll see the larger and shorter catechisms come back together to ask this question. And that is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect. And the question of Christ, the Mediator. And that's what we'll pick up next time when we discuss that.